Okay, hi there again. I'm sorry that you might have missed some of the fun this morning that we had talking about what the Lord's been doing in Turkey. And like Pastor Jim said it, if you missed it, you missed it. So you'll have to try to get near to some of the other guys who heard it this morning and get the download from them. And we're going to try to address another subject this morning, and that's the subject of discipleship, disciple-making. And that's a subject very near and dear to our hearts, as that's what we've been doing for 12 years in Turkey with my wife, and also our three children were born there. And it's been a real challenge, but we've learned a few things and are still learning more, and want to again open the Lord's Word and Scriptures about discipleship. I was asked to speak on discipleship a few months ago in Turkey at a men's conference, and the funny thing is I agreed right away. I said, I love discipleship, I'll do that. And I looked through my files, I figured I had something on discipleship since that's what we do. And I found I didn't have anything on discipleship. We just do it, but we never actually talk about it. And isn't that the case? A lot of those things that we do, and we do well, and we know are important, we actually don't focus on it as much as we need to. And it was a good challenge for me to go through the Scriptures systematically and see what the Scriptures have to say about discipleship. So I want to just give you a brief introduction today and leave you with some things to chew on. Discipleship, to put it in a modern framework or context, I think you might call it an age-old method of cloning. Cloning. What do you do when you clone someone?
Duplicate.
Well, you duplicate them. And discipleship is duplicating something or someone in particular. And we see that throughout Scriptures. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the life of Christ and what He did, what He taught, and especially as we come down to His Great Commission, we see that discipleship is front and center. Now, I want to look at the Great Commission in a second, but just to put it in context, most of the great leaders who have come to this earth and have left behind countries or religions have all had a Great Commission at the end of their life. You know, something that they wanted to leave behind as their heritage, that people could keep working on even as they were gone, and they believed that that was what was going to stay the course. I think of Muhammad when he came, and he basically started a new religion in the Arabian Peninsula. And even in his lifetime, they had conquered a fair bit of that area. But his Great Commission, you know what it was? Keep conquering. Keep conquering until the whole world is Muslim. That was his Great Commission. And conquering in their context is defined most specifically in the concept of jihad, which is do whatever it takes until everybody bows the knee to Allah and Islam. And if that includes violence, no problem. They're infidels anyways. And so that's what we see now still playing out in the world, his Great Commission. And so people will often ask me, in Muslim context where we live in Turkey, says, okay, I understand you're a Christian and all the rest. How do you explain the wonderful and exponential growth of Islam? So, well, it's pretty easy when you hold a sword to someone's throat and say, convert or else. You know, and so that's, you can describe it and chart that historically fairly easily. Christianity on the other end is very, very different. Because they never had an army. They never had a commission to go out and conquer using weapons or political means or otherwise. They were always on the run, always persecuted. I love the first 300 years of the early church. That's my favorite part of church history, and I love reading about it because that's who I seek to emulate, is that early church and that pristine nature of it, and really following the teachings of Christ to the T, really close to the original events. And you see, they were always hiding out in catacombs, in the arenas being slaughtered, and yet growing exponentially. And you see a totally different picture. And it all goes back to the Great Commission that Christ put before them. And that was in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which you're all familiar with. I'm sure many of you will know it by heart. How's it go? Let's say it together. Okay? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And there's more. Teaching them to abide by all things, to observe, it says here, all that I commanded you. And lo, the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Beautiful commission. As you get into the details, that we could spend the whole morning just on what Jesus said here. But what I want to notice, if we were to write the Great Commission, or write Jesus' final speech, what would we have written? Probably something along the lines of, go out and plant lots of churches. Or go out and preach the gospel. Right? Those are the things that we would value the most. I think it would probably not come to most of our minds to say, go out and make disciples. That just seems too short of a bill for this incredible task at hand. Is making disciples going to be enough? Will it really fulfill God's divine purposes? And I think it's because we underestimate what making disciples is all about. Another interesting thing is that the disciples, when he said this to them, they obviously all understood what he said. Because in that book of Acts, we see this played out. They didn't say, make disciples. Oh, we've never heard that before. Can you expound on that a bit? Yeah, they knew exactly what he said. If he had said, go plant churches, they wouldn't have known what to do. Because they'd never seen a church yet. But when he said, make disciples, that was exactly what they had been doing for 3 years. Christ had been making them disciples. And so what Jesus is essentially telling them to do is, see, what I have done for you now, 3 years, go and reproduce that. Now, again, it's just striking. Think, if you have all the authority and power and miracles, ability to do miracles, and to really change and impact this world, what would be your priority? Where would you focus your energies? We'd probably have great ideas and plans and projects. But we think of Jesus and what he did. He had only 3 years to accomplish the redemption of the world and to get the church kick-started. What does he focus all his energies on? 3 years. The authority from heaven, miracles, signs and wonders, everything. And he focuses on really only one thing. The miracles were important to authenticate his ministry, but that wasn't the focal point of his ministry. If it was, he would have established a hospital. Bible teaching wasn't the most focal point of his ministry either. If it had been, he would have established a seminary. What was the focal point of his ministry? Making disciples. To put it maybe crudely, he put all his eggs in one basket. 12 eggs in one basket. And that was the apostles. And he put everything there. All his energies, all his focus, all his authority, he gave it to them. And he passed off the baby and put it in the hands of the likes of Peter and John. And said, you guys can handle it from now. And he had confidence enough that what he had invested in them up to that point would continue to pay dividends for millennia. Isn't that amazing? That's just how important making disciples is. Now, if we're going to obviously understand what making disciples is about, we need to turn to Jesus. He is the master disciple maker. And he is still today the discipler of all of us. He is all of our master, isn't he? Discipleship was, like I said, essentially it summarizes Christ's mission on earth. The word disciple comes from mathetes in Greek, which means someone who's a student, someone who's a follower, someone who is a learner. And maybe the word math came from that. Many of us hated math, but we needed to learn it from someone. And this word was always used not so much by itself, but in conjunction with another word. And that was a learner or a student had a teacher. An apprentice has a master. And a pupil will have, someone who is a scholar and that he's learning from. A follower will have a leader. And that's the concept in which the word disciple is always used. Someone who is under the authority of someone else, learning, trying to get that trade down. And we see some examples in the Old Testament. Some of the famous disciples, can you name a few? Joshua, disciple of Moses. Elisha, disciple of Elijah. There's a couple other ones in there, a little more hidden. Zechariah was a disciple of Haggai. his older mentor. And you have a couple other ones kind of go through that thing. In Christ's day, this was not a new practice. During the time, the Second Temple period, you had a number of people who would be called rabbis, who would be going around collecting a following and have a group of disciples. So what Jesus was doing was not original in any sense. And so that's why people were very quick to call him rabbi and want to follow him as well. These rabbis would try to gain more disciples for more prominence. They would spend great time memorizing the law and getting their disciples to regurgitate it to them. They would even often form their own curriculum, and then they would even form political parties. And so you had some of the real famous rabbis, like the rabbi of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was Gamaliel. He was a rabbi, really high up there, and still regarded today. But what's interesting is there's a very different style or flavor accompanying Christ's form of discipleship. From the beginning in the ISB encyclopedia, writes down a couple that I think are instructive. First of all, rabbis in those days would be selected by their pupils. Everybody wanted to flock to them, and of course they would accept whoever wanted to be part of their inner circle or their group. Christ did not allow everybody to join his group. Do you notice that? Really interesting. He went out of his way to select individuals. He selected the 12. And there were others who wanted to join in the party, and he said, I'm sorry, you're not cut out for this. Think again. Very interesting. Secondly, Jesus did not assemble his disciples in a classroom setting. He didn't give them a curriculum. He didn't just give them something by rote. Instead, he taught on the road. He taught from a real life setting. And it was all hands-on ministry from the very beginning. Thirdly, Jesus did not teach by rote or by simply regurgitating the law to them. That was what a lot of the rabbis did. They would have the law memorized, and also they would put in their little interpretations. But Jesus laid down his own law, which is very unique. In Matthew 5 and 6, he'll say, the law says this, but I tell you. Now that was a very different authority, to be able to say, I tell you, do this. Not just reinterpreting or putting his little twist on the law, but essentially raising the bar and saying, not adultery. I tell you, don't even look at a woman in that way. Very high standard. So a very different style on Jesus. And we see Jesus first gathering his disciples in the book of John. They were actually disciples of John the Baptist, and they started to follow Jesus. Later on, we see that as Christ gathers them together, he demands something from those that are going to follow him. Did you notice that? I'm sure you've been going through it in your sessions. Matthew 10. He'll say, if anybody wants to be my disciple, he must leave behind. He must forsake. He must surrender himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. These are really difficult things he was asking him to do. He would say things like, you must take up your cross. That wasn't just a nice way of saying, put a necklace on with a cross. This was, prepare yourself for the worst, for death. Daily. And that's what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. It wasn't, you weren't going to be a disciple of some prominent leader and then later go up in some political party. You were going to the death. Very different. And he was challenging his disciples to surrender everything. Jesus was often reluctant to take people on that he thought were not 100% committed. You know, we would hold our doors open to anybody who wants to know the Lord. But we find in Jesus oftentimes a lot more discernment. And he would say, I don't think you're in this for the right thing. And he would turn people away if necessary. In fact, the ones that he chose were very unlikely candidates, to say the least. Maybe a bit of a facetious letter that was written by someone to kind of underline this important fact of how unprepared, how unlikely the people Jesus chose were. Let me just read it to you. It's a facetious letter. It says, from the Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, we also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, which you must study carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance. much as an auditor, will include some general statements. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue to search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you success in your new venture. Interesting to see how it breaks down in modern terms. Very different from what Christ was doing, isn't it? And so we see Christ really picking out a very different crop. Now, we see early on, just to kind of pick through the Gospels and how Christ discipled his men. So he chose them. He called them to a very high level of commitment. These are not likely people. He was frequently trying to refocus their vision on what was important to him. They were looking around at food and other necessary things, and he was trying to focus them on spiritual things. He was at different times also willing to partake to allow them to partake of his authority. That's interesting. He was eager and willing to allow them to go out and cast out demons and heal people. Would you allow someone like Peter to do that at that stage, knowing he's going to deny you farther down the road? There was also a real sense of deep intimacy in which he considered them closer than his family. You may recall a verse in Matthew 12, verse 49, where people say, "Your mother and family is outside." And what does he respond? "He who obeys my word and follows my commandments, they are my family." And he puts his own disciples above his own family connections. Very interesting. That's close tie with them. He often urged his disciples to take initiative. How are we going to feed 5,000 people? What did Jesus say? "You feed them." Of course, they were taken aback and Christ had to help them out of it. But he was pushing them to get involved and to be partakers of this. Jesus encouraged his disciples with the prospect of future ministry and what things they would do. He says to Peter, "You will be a rock and the foundation or part of the foundation on which this church is going to be built," in Matthew 16. At the same time, end of that chapter, he is not afraid of rebuking and basically chopping Peter down to size when he says, "Oh, you can't go to the cross." He says, "Peter, get behind me, Satan." So he's not afraid of being tough where he needs to be and being essentially very promising where he needs to be as well. He was often having to be embroiled in quelling arguments around among them because they all had a different idea. They were all looking for a kingdom, looking for places on the podium. And he was quick to tell them, "No, that's not what it's about. It's about being humble." And that's what he often reemphasized to them. And he told them about the future. Matthew chapter 24, what difficulties they would face, what trials would come, how to be alert, how to be prepared. And then he gave them maybe the most important lesson of all, and that was in John chapter 13. When they were all again arguing about who was the greatest, he took the towel and he knelt down and started to wash their feet one by one. And he gave them the greatest, I think, lesson in leadership and in being a disciple. It's not about being first. It's about being humble and being a servant. And if I, as your teacher, have done that, you must do the same. Later on, he goes on to instruct them about the future and also pray for them. He prays for them in John chapter 17. And we see farther on, even as he goes on out from there to the garden, where he's going to have his final prayer with in prayer time and suffering, agony. And you see there that he bears his heart and he says, I am suffering even unto death. I have a terrible burden on me. And he's not afraid to share his heart with his disciples. Now, I'm going to tie this all together later on, just as these are tips of how we might disciple other people. But you see Christ really bearing his heart, not being all lofty before them. And then, even after Peter denies him so horribly, three times in John chapter 21, what do we see? Jesus especially calls Peter in and says, okay, do you love me? I know you do. And he gets three times. And he erases all those denials, essentially. And he counters it with his love and his affirmation that I want you to feed my sheep. I have chosen you to be the shepherd of this flock. And I really believe in you. You can do it. And right after that, he chides Peter again when he's on John's case about, well, what about him? Yeah, and so you see this real unique, personal, intimate dynamic going on between them. And Christ just so gently leading them on. In short, we can see that Christ had an intimate, dynamic relationship with every one of his disciples. This included encouragement. It included rebuke, as well as entrusting responsibility. Interestingly, still, they didn't all make the cut. And I'll tell you, that's comforting. Because in the people that we often disciple, we find that we lose one or two here and there. People you invest a lot of time and energy in, and you realize ultimately they have a free choice. And they may not continue to walk that path. And so if Christ was not able to keep them all, well, I suppose we'll probably lose one or two here and there. But we'll do the best we can. And interestingly, even as this continues to play out in the book of Acts, all throughout the book of Acts, we see that the early apostles, the early church, still called themselves disciples. There's Acts chapter 12, where the first times the early church believers are called Christians. What does it say? It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. And what does Christian mean? Christians simply was a term that the Greek Antiochians had put on the early Christians, kind of to despise them. You guys are Jesusites, you know, always Jesus this, Jesus that, Christ this, Christ that. You guys are like mini Christs, you know, and they put it this tag on them, but they liked it. Says, yeah, that's exactly who we are. Thanks, we'll take that and keep it. And they continued to call themselves Christians, which meant followers of Christ, disciples of Christ. And that continues to be carried on today, although we've lost the meaning. And so discipleship and being a disciple or a follower of Christ is at the heart and center of Christ's teaching, of his own life and ministry, of the commission he gave to the early apostles, and of the church as it grew up. It was all about bringing people in to communion with Christ, to be his disciple and continue learning. And that discipleship, that growth never ended. That was what discipleship essentially defines Christianity. And we see this obviously played out in the rest of the New Testament. But what do we see as we kind of, again, take a look at what Christ did and how he treated his disciples? He treated them, I would like to say, as he would his own children, as younger brothers, and was with them as a family. And of course, that learning curve never ended. And you see, even in the book of Acts, Christ still teaching Peter a lesson or two here and then by lowering the sheet and saying, you know, you need to include these Gentiles. And that the relationship continued to enrich in itself. Christ was able to command his disciples to make disciples because he had personally trained every one of them. They knew exactly what he meant. And what is the discipleship model that Christ presented essentially in capsule? I think, first of all, in the whole idea of discipleship and as we kind of analyze Christ's discipleship, the first and foremost is for a disciple to be teachable, someone willing to learn, someone willing to lay aside their pride, prejudice, and their own habits and say, I am here to learn from you. I'm willing to follow you. That's where discipleship starts. Of course, and the reason I'm going to be going through this is because each one of us, if we are a Christian, then we are, in New Testament terms, disciples of Christ. Okay, so what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And we can ask ourselves these questions. And the first key question will be, am I teachable? Or, in other words, how well do I take correction? That is a good question for a disciple. How well do I take correction? And that doesn't just mean when it's coming from the top. When it's coming from my wife, or even from my own child. How well do we take correction? We've been caught doing something wrong, or going over the speed limit, and our son says, hey, Dad, wasn't it 65? How do we take correction? First mark of discipleship. The second part in Christ's discipleship method was it involved, required total commitment. And we saw that over and over again, right? So we need to ask ourselves the question, how committed are we? How complete is our commitment? When we first went to Turkey, we were still learning the language in Izmir, and there's a couple other workers that came who were learning the language, and I remember one of them, I never forget, comes up to me and says, so how long is your commitment here in Turkey? I said, well, that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? We're committed to when the Lord comes, or we die, or He takes us somewhere else. That's what I said. I mean, well, we have a 3-year commitment. How long is your commitment? But you can't gauge commitment in terms of years, can you? And that's what we do. Our commitment is too often gauged by certain qualifications we've added to them. And yet the commitment that Christ desires was an all-time, all-out commitment to the very, very end. The third would be, discipleship in Christ's definition demanded obedience. Now, we couch this in other terms in our American Christianity, having victory over sin. I find that's hard to find in the New Testament. It's usually more well-defined as obedience or disobedience. And obedience must be complete. No half-hearted, halfway obedience. We need to ask ourselves then the question, am I obeying the Lord entirely? Now, we'll obey Him in lots of things, and we'll give our tithes, and we'll go to church, but there'll be some harder things where the Lord will say, 1 Corinthians 7, you are mine, heart and soul. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 7. Body and soul, you belong to me. Body and soul, are we obeying the Lord in everything? Obedience all the way. I think the last one, which I think will in many ways encapsulate the rest and what Christ emphasized the most, was humility. To be a disciple, you need to be humble. And humility is not thinking less of yourself, but being free of thinking of yourself entirely. Do you get that? It's not thinking less of ourselves or allowing other people to roll all over us. It's about being free from thinking about ourselves. Being free to think about God and His purposes and others and their needs. And that freedom that comes with humility. And so, this is the model that Christ put forward for us. This is what it means to be a disciple. So we need to take an honest look at our lives and our character today and be able to say, okay, I want to be and need to be first and foremost a disciple of Jesus. This is the definition of Christianity. Following Christ in this way daily. And it was not easy. You know how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's 31. He says, I die daily. That's what it meant to be a disciple in the early age. Basically putting your life on the altar every day, as Romans 12:1 says. Dying daily to self. Crucifying your own desires and passions daily and saying, I am in this for Christ all the way to the end. And being conscious that our Master, our Lord is what Master means, Lord means, is alive. And that we are literally following Him. Following Him, learning from Him through His words, through His life, just as much as Peter and John and James did in their day. We are following in His footsteps. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Now, of course, we would all like to then think of ourselves in terms of, okay, how could I disciple other people, which is what Christ's commission was, right? So the first part is, I need to be a disciple. And then the second part is, I need to be discipling others. But the first is key, though. I need to be a true disciple so I can disciple others without falling into hypocrisy. And you see this in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's a tough call there. Could we say that with Paul? "Follow me as I follow Christ." Well, if you want to disciple other people, that's the key. If you are following Christ, then you can say to people behind you, "Yeah, follow me, because I'm going the right direction. I'm following Christ." And so you're able to bring others alongside you. And this is really the beginning, the essence of discipleship, is be able to honestly say to people, "You can follow me, because I am following Christ." Paul is not saying this in arrogance. He's just stating the fact. And if we are doing this, if we can honestly tell people, "Model me, you can model me," then we are halfway there in the whole realm of discipleship. And we don't have time to go into Paul and all his model discipleship. Paul, obviously well-versed in rabbinic traditions, he also disciples people. He takes on Timothy and Titus and Epaphras. And, you know, we often focus on Paul and all that he did, not realizing that Paul could have done none of what he did alone. He was very much part of a team. In fact, I read this in the early church, early church historian who wrote about the early Eusebius. And what does he say? He says a little quote there. Says, what the early churches would have been like if it were not for the fellow workers of Paul and their efforts. If you just look at what Paul did, he left behind some pretty messed up churches. Corinth, you know, Thessalonians and a couple other places. It was other people who came along as a team, his disciples, who picked up the pieces and were able to finish the work. And so we see a lot of great things and models in Paul, but we won't have time to go into that. I love that part of it, but I'll have to just skip that. But think in terms more of what's going back to Christ and him being his disciples, and then how we begin to disciple other people. I think this is maybe an instructive statement that's helped me, and that's that we all need a Paul, a Silas, and a Timothy in our life. A Paul in the sense that someone who is mentoring us, that we look up to. A Silas, someone that's a companion, and that we can confide in. Someone on our level, a peer. And we all need a Timothy, someone that we are investing in, discipling for God's glory, for His kingdom. And so, this is, I think, is an important understanding of where the church is all about. The church, we talk about church growth, and there's lots of great ideas and models out there. But if we would take the Christ commission, it is very clearly all circling around the idea of disciple making, discipleship, and reproducing what Christ did on earth. What did Christ do on earth? He made disciples. And that's what we're supposed to be about. And as we're looking back at our time in Turkey, it's been encouraging to think, okay, so what have we accomplished? Well, nothing of our own. What has God accomplished? Well, there's a new crop coming up. And that's really what's important. You can build buildings. You can establish programs. You can raise money. You can do a lot of different things. But the question is, how can you guarantee that this will continue to bear fruit long into the future? And Christ, in His wisdom, knew that the only way to do that was to invest in people. As volatile as they are, as untrustworthy as they are, as difficult and taxing as it is on us, that is the only safe way to guarantee the growing of Christ's kingdom and the growing of the church. And that's where we need to be putting all our eggs, too, is into disciple making. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, I think if we take Christ as an example, we need to sometimes be selective. It's hard. Not everybody will be a disciple. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "The things that I've entrusted to you, entrust to others who are faithful and will be able to entrust this to other people." You need to find those key individuals that you can invest your efforts and life into that you know are going to go the long haul for you and for the Lord. The second is demanding commitment as Christ did. I think it's easy to tell people, "Yeah, believe in Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, we can't say that in Turkey, in all honesty, frankly. You might be able to say that in America and get away with it. But in Turkey, we often have to tell people what Christ said. Count the cost. Your family is going to be against you. your whole neighborhood. You'll lose friends, maybe lose your job, maybe not even be able to marry. It'll be tough for you. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. And put the commitment out there for them. And developing that relationship, which often means bearing our own heart. That's hard. We're very private. We want to, you know, if we're working on a project, we'd like to keep that project out of our house or keep it out of our mind. But this isn't a project. It's about allowing someone who is, you have maybe no biological connection to be like your son or your daughter and invest in their lives. Obviously, our own children are our first disciples. We cut our teeth on them. But then we go on to make, hopefully, many more disciples as Christ taught us to. Delegating responsibility, that's tough. That's tough. You know, when you can do it easier yourself, you know, and there's a work to be done out in the yard or a ministry to be done in the Sunday school. And I can do this in 5 minutes. You know, if I let, you know, my disciple or whoever this other person is do it, they'll probably mess it up. And, you know, that's what it's about. Letting them make the mistakes, just like raising children. But you got to hand over the steering wheel here and then, even if they're going to crash a couple times. Rebuking and restoring, being willing to, when it's necessary, to say, you were wrong. That was sin. Like Christ said, get behind me, Satan. But then, very quick to restore and say, but I still love you, and I still believe that you're going to get through this, and we're going to see you through to the end. And then you see Christ's many other things, obviously, that we could bring out, but finally, trusting them and releasing them. And as you go through this whole process, you'll probably realize that it's very much like raising children, isn't it? But it's raising spiritual children. And that's sometimes the hardest part, when you've invested so much time and effort in someone and they're ready, they're itching to go. You know they're not quite there, you know, kind of torn, but you have to let them go. They got to try out their own wings. And you have to trust them. And it doesn't mean you're out of their life. Doesn't mean you've given up on them. It means that you'll always be there as a parent. But they need to become parents of their own. They need to one day have their own children and begin to disciple other people. And that's the greatest joy, is when you become a spiritual grandparent and see the people that you've discipled now disciple other people. And that's how the church grows. Biblically, New Testamentally, that's how the church grows. And so in short, discipleship is about spending a lot of quality time with those you want to make disciples, opening your heart to them, teaching them God's word, giving them responsibilities as they're ready to exercise their gifts. And this isn't easy. There are times where they hurt you just like your own children hurt you, when they really mess it up bad and make you look bad. There are times they, like Paul, like Peter did, they stab you in the back. And it really is not pleasant. But I think the greatest example in many of these things, I think, is John the Baptist. When the Master comes along, he, what did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. And this is, I think, lastly, really where discipleship needs to be heading. It's not about making them disciples of me, but making them disciples of the Lord, Christ. It starts with me. Just like as a parent, your child thinks you're God at the beginning. You know, he thinks you're the end of it, you know. But your job is to get them past that, to really look at the true Father and Lord and get them to connect with the Lord and then go on with Him. And you are ultimately a point of transition. And it's hard for us, but that's where we take John as our model and say, okay, when Christ shows up and they're in maturity level where they can connect with Him, He must increase, I must decrease. And he must, this disciple must go on with the Lord, because he is the one who's going to finish the job. There's so many other things, obviously, we can talk about discipleship. I want to end it there and just challenge you first. Are we truly following Jesus? Or have we begun to think that we've made it, we're there, we are, you know, we've arrived? Or are we still seeking and striving to be true disciples of Christ, intimate in that relationship? And secondly, are we actively seeking other people that we can disciple? There's a host of kids over there right now growing up. Several among us here. Come to an age 12, 13, they need to start being discipled. Someone needs to take a special interest in their life. And often we assume it's going to be their parents. But what's interesting is we disciple the daughters of our elders in our church, and we're pretty sure they're going to be discipling our kids. There's something unique in which a parent can only go so far, and sometimes they need the input of someone outside of their home, a mature individual that can really disciple them, invest in their life. And I think you can do that across the boards. And oftentimes we're waiting for someone else to make the move, you know, someone to come up and say, can you disciple me? Maybe it's us taking an opportunity to say, hey, you want to go out for coffee? You don't have to tell them, I'm discipling you. You can start that relationship. See if they warm up to the idea. They can really confide in you and really make that connection. And you'll find that it's so beautiful to have those spiritual children as well. And so it's just reaching across to those other people that, and there's ones that are out there that are alone. That's where church really becomes church, is when we become a family, a spiritual family. Discipling one another and keeping tabs on one another, knowing where we are, knowing where our hearts are at, we find it helps so much in Turkey in the church there, because when someone has a problem, we'll say, you've got someone who's discipling you. Why don't you have him help you? Or someone has an issue with somebody else, say, well, go and talk to their mentor. Or, you know, so that a lot of these things cut down on some of these things that can make it so hard for church leaders trying to essentially mentor everybody in the chapel or the church, but allowing the body to mentor itself and grow itself. And then the concept of how can we reproduce this among unbelievers? There may be neighbors. We may have a neighbor who has a divorcee and has a child. How could I befriend him, obviously with the consent of their parent, and be a spiritual father or mother to him or her? And that's how you become really, you learn to be a disciple maker. And obviously it can be at many, many different levels. People at work, people are reaching out, wanting help. And we are often guarding ourselves. I don't want to get involved in other people's lives. Well, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. And that's how the church is going to grow. Disciple making. Let's pray and we'll wrap it up there. Lord, we thank you. We're thankful for the model that you left behind. A beautiful model, so intimate, so precious, so close to your heart. And yet very, very hard to do. We'd much rather a clean-cut blueprint that involves projects and finances and no personal commitment. And yet that's not the way that you showed us. And we want to follow your way. We want to truly be your disciple. And we want to learn from you what it means to disciple other people and to make those sacrifices, open our heart, and allow ourselves just to reach out even into our areas where we're uncomfortable and really make disciples for you, for your glory, for your kingdom. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.